So just looking at the next slide, thank you, Vian. For those of you who might be visiting for the first time, or you may maybe missed a few episodes, our services are not exactly like Days of Our Lives, where you can miss a month and still catch the story. We've been moving on, but slowly. So, after the first seven letters to the churches, written 92 after Christ, 92 to 96 after Christ, John received an instruction from the Lord, and the instruction, Revelation chapter 4, starts with, "Then I heard a voice saying, 'Come up here, John, come up. I want to show you a different perspective.' And immediately John was in the spirit, and he saw a vision. He was in a state of a trance, and he saw a vision. And what he saw, the first thing that caught his eye and the attention was there was a big throne, one universal throne over all else. There was a big throne right there. And John understood thrones because he was living under an empire. He understood thrones. And John saw this throne. And the next thing, he started seeing one who is seated on the throne. And what John saw was amazing. John saw the beauty and the glory of God himself. And that's the first thing that captured his attention, the fact that God is gloriously beautiful. And then he saw that God was faithful with the rainbows around him. His character was trustworthy. He is trustworthy. He is faithful. And faithfulness there is connected to his mercy to never ever destroy the earth again. So John understood why God don't just wipe the human race with the Roman empires and the Jews that were persecuting the church. John understood why. And then God was known to be just and judged, the true judge. And God was known to be humble, sharing his kingdom with others. He was not an egomaniac, egocentric person. And then John saw the earth being calm and quiet. And there was a tremendous explosion of worship in heaven because of him who is seated on the throne. And right from there, John moves to chapter 5, and in the right hand, the attention is focused to a scroll on the right hand of God. And in this scroll, John saw with seven seals sealed, and John was weeping because he understood intrinsically that this is a representation of God's redemptive plan for all of creation. And John was weeping because there was no one worthy to open the scroll. No one, and what he understood from that is that the seven churches I oversee, plus the other churches that are being oppressed by the Roman, by the world, and oppressed with the earthquakes and with poverty and sickness and disease. He's like, "God, I thought your kingdom is coming. When will you come back? When will you deliver us? Are you not busy with God? It seems as though we're losing, God, to be blunt. All my friends have been martyred to death. My buddies are, I'm separated from them. My heart is in anguish because I can't visit the churches like I used to. I'm on an island, and my flock, my little children," as he always writes, John always writes to my little children. It's amazing if you read his letters. He says, "God, these people are just, they left without any help, God." And then John heard the voice as he was weeping, "Weep no more, John, weep no more. Because the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is here, and he's worthy to open the scroll." And John immediately looked up, and then he saw a lamb, one like a lamb, that was slain with seven horns, perfect strength, seven eyes, perfect wisdom, walking up, taking the scroll, and then was a tremendous worship because this Lamb of God, Christ, receives the same worship as God. He's seated with God on the throne. He's executing God's plan of redemption for the whole world. For me and you, still the same thing. And then chapter 6 was the unfolding of the first six seals. First seal, there was wars and conqueror. And it's amazing that John heard, and this is why it's so amazing, why John needed to hear this. Okay, God, so the oppression and those that oppress us, you're in this. It's not as though they're outside of your control, God, but this is your doing. You're allowing this, God, and this is part of your unfolding of your plan. And the next one, immediately John unfolds, the Lamb unfolds the next seal, and there was wars. And he's like, okay, God, so you're in this. It's not as though you're not in control. And then the next seal, we had the inequality, the poverty, the scarcity, the economic oppression. And he goes like, God, you're in this as well. This is part of what you're doing. Your kingdom is coming by means of this, not being held back because of this. You are busy doing your thing here. And the next seal, we had death and pestilence, sickness, droughts like we're experiencing in the nation, uproars. 25%, a quarter of the world dying because of that. And then he says, God, you're really into this. One more time, and then I'm just, not for you, but be patient. If he does it again, I'm just going to swap a mic. Okay. And then the next one, John saw the next seal being open, and there was the martyrs in heaven under the throne of God from Pakistan, from Iran, from Sudan, from Jordania, from China, from Egypt, from all over the world, the martyrs that are dying, from Nepal, the places we're going to with the gospel the whole time, the oppressed nation, under the throne of God, crying out, "Oh God, how long? How long still? How long must me be martyred, must me be butchered?" Literal translation. The same word slain, the lamb was slain, is the same word they're using there for the martyrs. How long must me be butchered to death like this? When will you save us, God? We are your church, God. When will you do this? And then the answer came, and the Lord says, just a little while longer. Wait, rest. The word is rest a little while longer. I'll be back. That's all right. Just a little while longer, and all this will be fulfilled, and I will bring to completion this thing. And then the next seal was like a cosmic meltdown. Comet came down, volcanoes erupted, earthquakes, island fell into the sea, tsunamis flooded the world. Like chaos, like cosmic chaos. It's like the stars are raining down. Everything is in chaos. And then we find, and this is how it ends, and this is why I wanted to end there. Just the next slide, please. Two slides longer. In twee. One more. Donkey. It ends with this verse. John, Revelation chapter 6 ends with this hanging question. And this question is asked by, it's amazing. This question is asked by all the generals and all the kings and all the rulers of the world and all the soldiers and the common people that are ungodly, and they're hiding in the caves and they're hiding from the wrath of God and his Lamb. And they're asking this question, saying, who can stand before your wrath, O God? Who is it that can stand before your wrath? When you move, God, who can stand before the great day of God? Who can stand? And then there's this interlude. Chapter 7 is like an interlude. It's everything just hangs. There's not a next seal. You'll expect a next seal because the seals came like this in the previous chapter. But then there's a pause. And this is like I said last time. You'll find it with the seven seals. You'll find it again with the seven trumpets in the next three chapters. You'll find it again with the seven bowls in the next chapter, the incense of the prayers. You'll find the same thing again. It's like exactly the same pattern. Four has to do with creation. Fifth one has to do with his church. The sixth one has to do with a cosmic meltdown in this thing. And then there's a pause again. So let's see, because this is what John is deliberately recording, what he saw Jesus is showing him. The Lord is showing him, there's this question, who can stand? So let's read John Revelation chapter 7. You'll enjoy it, I trust. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds. Some of you go like, I've read this before, but I haven't read Revelation. I'm going to say, yes, you have, because it's in two of the Old Testament prophecies that deals exactly with the day of the Lord coming. So we all know this is the day of the Lord coming, and you can go, ta-ta-ta. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. That just means suspend everything, suspend all of creation. That no wind might blow in the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun from the east, with the seal of the living God, some sort of seal from the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, and please check that your neighbor does not fall asleep here, because many of you go, when you read genealogies, you just clutch out, but this one you can't clutch out tonight, you can't clutch out. Okay, please look at it. See if you see anything interesting. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from Asher. 12,000 from Naphtali. 12,000 from Manasseh. 12,000 from Simeon. 12,000 from Levi. 12,000 from Issachar. 12,000 from Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Right there we have the Feast of Tabernacles. And crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation. Actually, they go like, Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down with their faces, just like in any other chapter, with the throne, worship God, saying, Amen. Blessing and honor and glory and power and thanksgiving and honor and glory be to God forever and ever. Amen. We've got all the best songs in these chapters. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these clothed in the white robes? From where have they come? And many of you know when a professor asks you a question, he actually wants to teach you something. So John just goes, You know, sir. And he said, Yes, I know. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and they made them white in the Lamb's blood. Therefore, they're before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence, Psalm 91, under their wings. They shall hunger no more, thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them anymore with scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of their throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Just before I continue, I'm sure those of you who've read Revelation before, especially chapter 21 and 22, you've got so much correlation. There's like many of the phrases are exactly the same. It's because we have a cyclical teaching. Revelation, seven cycles, the same teaching, same things happening. That's why we have seven seals, seven bowls, seven trumpets, same thing happening over and over. But this is an amazing chapter. But remember where it started. It started off with the question, while there's a cosmic meltdown happening, while a quarter of the earth has died, while the martyrs are crying in heaven, like, I mean, everything is shaking and everything is unstable, and the people are crying out, who can stand before the Lamb? And it's as though Jesus was saying, da, 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 who can stand? And the question is, well, there's 144,000 people very comfortable standing before the Lord and before the Lamb and before His throne. They're very comfortable. They're not afraid. We see people hiding in caves, jumping in caves, saying, mountains fall on us, rocks hide us, please die. We just want to die. We're so afraid. And then the Lamb's people, the 144, say, we're not afraid. We're not intimidated. We're very comfortable. Who are these 144,000 people that can stand? And it says that. It says there are 144,000 Israelites. And I just want to jump in here. You know, I'm sure many of us can at least mention comfortably two groupings of people that come by your door and knock on your door with books saying, do you want to be one of the 144,000 people? The problem is obviously that there are more than 144,000 already living in their churches at the moment. So it's definitely not that. So it's like, you can come in, but we don't know if you're going to... the sales pitch is not really that comfortable anymore. But it's amazing. It's like there are groupings of people. I mean, there's a great Korean sect that might invite you to in Cape Town to a Bible studies at the moment. And they believe they are part of the 144,000 right now. So if someone invites you to a Bible study and they refuse to say which church they're from, just start asking questions and just step away from the vehicle. Just step away, say, my pastor say, Yele is dodge. You can't say. You can't say. Yele is dodge. Okay. Because it all ends up in works and stuff like that. So not grace. So but obviously the 144 Israelites, I mean, it says that in the text initially, but then it moves on. But I'm not going to go there right now. So who are these 144 that can stand? You need to ask that question because you want to be part of the 144. You want to be able to stand comfortably before God when judgment comes. You want to be that person. So obviously, let me just mention this. From the previous chapter, when I read and when I said earlier that the Lamb of God in heaven has seven horns and seven eyes, how many of you, if you draw a picture of Jesus, will give Him seven horns and seven eyes? Probably not. Probably Johannes met gaan vir therapie. Probably not, Johannes Grabbing. Probably not. Why not? I mean, you have to ask yourself, why not? When we read just earlier in the chapter that there are four, the opening verses, the opening verse of this chapter, that four angels were given command to hold the four corners of the earth and the four winds back. You don't take that literal, do you? I mean, are there four corners on? Where are the four corners of the earth? No, we don't have four corners, Cape Town. We don't. Philip, the answer is no. We don't have four corners of the earth. We don't have four corners, do we? It is metaphoric speech, symbolic speak, by saying the fullness of the earth. There will be no wind anywhere, except in Somerset West, where it's made. But there will be no wind anywhere on the earth, because it means in totality. Four means the fullness of creation throughout apocalyptic scripture, throughout all the apocalyptic texts. The seven horns just means perfection in strength, like we saw earlier twice now. There were seven phrases given to glory to God, which means perfect. It just means fullness, the fullness of. When you read 10 in apocalyptic texts, it just means many. You know, we don't take it literal. How many of you have ever read that scripture in Isaiah that says that that God goes and he has the text of the thousand, the cattle on a thousand hills belong to God. And you drive past the hill in the Eastern Free State, and you see a few cattle on there. You go like, I wonder whether this is one of God's cattle of a thousand hills. It's one of the thousand. And then the person next to you in the car goes like, yeah, dude. It obviously, it doesn't mean thousand, like start, only a thousand hills cattle belong to God. It means everything, because it's metaphoric speech. Just like thousand year means everything. It's like that. Seven eyes, seven horns, fullness of strength, fullness of wisdom. So it means that. So obviously in this genre, if you were reading from Chronicles, and if you're reading from Kings, and if you're reading from Numbers and Exodus, then that historic books, literally a number means something. But again, in those numbers, in those books, you rarely ever found 100. You don't find round numbers, because if you start counting, they don't end up round like this beautiful number. So you have to ask now, what does this mean? And it's actually quite simple. It's 12 times 12, 1,000. It's really simple. 144, 12 times 12. If I were to give you the word 12 in the Bible, what will be the first association, your first association? Tribes of Israel and disciples. And it's very deliberate. The 12 disciples, the 12 apostles is a deliberate picture of the Jesus chose 12. Why? Because there were 12 that started the first Israel. I'm going to give you 12 that starts the new Israel, the new church of God, the new ecclesia, the new ones of God. So it literally just means 1,000, many, the fullness, or the multitude of the church of the Old and the New Testament. That's what it means. All of the God's redeemed people. And Israel as well. If you read Israel in this text, it doesn't specifically mean Israel, but it doesn't make sense with the rest of the text as well. I mean, we know that Paul went out into the Gentiles and he preached the gospel. And the whole of the New Testament actually mostly is dedicated to God reaching out to the Gentile people from Acts chapter 9 onwards. It's like no Jews getting saved in the Bible, only Gentiles. And you have to ask yourself, will there be no non-Jews, non-Israelites standing before God one day? And I'm like, no, obviously not. Otherwise, we don't have a chance to be part of the 144,000. But we do have, because the Bible says salvation is from the Jews, Jesus said in John chapter 4, and that the true Jew is one inwardly, Paul says, and that God was speaking about the true Israel of God in Galatians chapter 5, speaking of those that are of faith in Christ Jesus. So, but having said that, I want us to look. There's a whole portion dedicated to a genealogy here. And some of you will love this. The rest of you will have to stay awake. But some of you will just love this. It's amazing that this genealogy is so unique in all of text. There are so many genealogies, so many stambome van Israel, Jacob. Dat sy naam verander het na Israel toe, wat die Here se naam verander het na Israel toe. There's so many genealogies. But this one is unique by far. And it's given in Revelation, and you know Revelation is everything about, let me give you the picture behind the words, because this genealogy has a beautiful picture. The first thing you'd note, and many of them, I mean, Cecilia studied theology, you probably go like, that bothers me. I mean, it just bothers me. Why isn't Reuben first? I mean, everyone knows that Reuben is Israel's firstborn son, isn't he? Everyone knows that. Ja, jylle weet het. Ek weet jylle weet het. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Just say yes. You know that, and in every single genealogy, Reuben is always mentioned first, because the firstborn in Israel is important. It's a principle. But Reuben isn't first. Reuben comes down at number 3, I think. Reuben is a bit later. Why? Because these chosen ones, these holy ones that can stand before God, have one thing in common. The lion of the tribe of Judah is first in everything. So Judah's first. The lion of the tribe of Judah is first. So Jesus is first. And that's what he's saying. Those who recognize that Jesus is first, they can stand before God. They can stand before him. The next thing you'd mention, probably note, and probably Philip mentioned, note that this, but Dan is missing. You mentioned Dan is missing in that genealogy. I mean, Dan is one of the 12 brothers, but Dan is not there. There's someone filled his space. Manasseh filled his space. Manasseh was not one of the sons of Israel. He was a grandson of Israel. But Dan is gone. And you go like, why is Dan gone? Did God forget? I mean, this is the revelation of God. So we know that God didn't forget. So God was trying to say something here. Like, Dan, you're not welcome to stand before me. Why not? Because Dan was always the tribe that led Israel into apostasy, into pagan worship, always the one leading and heading. He was the reason, and it's in the prophecies in the Old Testament, it's always the reason. Dan led the people into idolatry. Dan was the reason why the northern tribes, Samaria, when the kingdom split in two, after Solomon, the kingdom split in two because Solomon's son was just a very arrogant young man trying to rule a nation with fierceness and wrath, and the kingdom split in two. But Dan, from that point onwards, led Israel, the whole of the northern tribes, into apostasy. Samaria, it's sometimes called northern tribes. And only Judah was left behind. So they were absolutely lost and gone forever, destroyed by the Assyrians, absolutely destroyed. And you go like, wow. So God's saying, and remember, he's saying this initially to the Romans, to the people living in Rome under the oppression, who were constantly tempted with idolatry, pagan worship. And he's saying, those who stand before me can stand before me if you recognize that Jesus is first, and if there's no Dan behavior here, no Dan behavior, no pagan worship, no idolatry, Christ only, Christ only. Who can stand before me? Those who recognize that Christ is only. And then after this, you'll recognize that Manasseh is included. This is such an interesting thing, not Ephraim, but Manasseh. You have to ask Ross, why does God include Ephraim and not Manasseh? I mean, they're two brothers. Joseph is here with his son with Manasseh. And it's so beautiful. Manasseh is Joseph's son, born from an Egyptian woman, from Pharaoh's daughter. And you go like, wow, wow. So you're welcome. So half-breeds. So if you weren't born as a Jew, are you welcome before God? And God is saying, yeah, yeah. The one son that married the Egyptian, I want you to know that guy is welcome. Everyone born non-Jew, you're welcome. Everyone is welcome. The nations are welcome. Even Egyptians can stand before God. And that's what he's saying. As long as you recognize that Christ is first and there's no idolatry. It's beautiful, ne? And then you notice, and some of you really, I'm sure Ross, you noticed this, that Gad, Asher, and Naphtali, they moved up in the ranking. I mean, absolutely. If you compare it to all the other genealogies, they're like up there. And first you have to ask, but why were they not down up here, but why were they down there in the genealogies? You know where they come from, obviously, the 12 sons of Israel. Israel had 12 sons. Israel had two wives. It's like, Mr. Anderson, it seems as though you've been living two wives. It's like, yeah, two wives. And it's not a good idea to have two wives. Anyway, so he had two wives. And obviously what happens in these things, like we always know, is there's so much competition. There's so much contention. There's so much fighting for the favor of Jacob, who became Israel, between Leah and Rachel. We know that he actually wanted to marry Rachel, so Leah knew that she wasn't the chosen one, but she was the first one, and she had the firstborn Reuben, and she had the wives, and Rachel was crying before God and fighting with her husband, because you're not giving me sons, and you're not giving me sons, and he's like, I'm doing my best, I can help you, I can help you, I can if you hear me, net die Here kan gee, that's what they said. So it's fighting between these two wives, competition, and so they said, well, I want more sons, because if I have more sons of Israel, if I have more sons of Jacob, if I have more sons of Israel, then I'll have a greater inheritance, greater portion. I'll have greater favor. So I'm fighting. So he says, well, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to grab me a hofrau. I'm going to have a slave. And you're going to bear sons through my slaves. He takes this woman to Jacob. And Jacob's like, awkward. Okay. It's just custom. I'll make sons with your slave. And then Leah and Rachel, both of them doing the same thing. And this is where Gad, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan comes from. And that's why they are right at the bottom of the genealogy always, because we know that you're the child of a slave. Yes, you're my brother, but you're the child of a slave. You're an outcast. You're a bastard. You're like a half-brother. You're not part of us. So they're always at the bottom. Yes, you are Jacob's children, and the blessing of God flows down, but, you know, down there. We've got Reuben, we've got Simeon, we've got Judah, Gad, Naphtali, you know, you guys can be down there. Dan, you can be down there. And this is what Jesus is saying here. In this genealogy, they're right up there, at the top, right up there, moved right up, 3, 4, 5, right up there. What's he saying to us? He's saying, man, I don't care where you're born from, slave, I don't care what your social status is. I don't care if you're an illegitimate child. I don't care if you were born not by your own will. I don't care if you were born in competition. I don't care how you came into this world. I don't care how people see you as a second-grade person. But there's nothing like a second-grade son in the house of God. Because when I come back, if you recognize that Judah is first, Jesus is first, and if you can recognize that Dan, there's no space for paganism, I want to say you're welcome. You're welcome. You can stand before me regardless of how you came into this world. Regardless, because in Israel, being a bastard always means you're an outcast. And if you had a room to move around, you were never allowed in the temple, in the sacred space with God. You could never become a priest. You could never become any of those things. But in God's new kingdom, when Jesus comes back, those who will stand before him, he's going to say, I don't care. Come on. Gad, Naphtali, move up right in the rank. You're right on top with me. I am the God of the outcast. I'm the God of the bastard. I'm the God of the fatherless, the widow. I'm right up here. It's so beautiful, huh? It's beautiful. God is saying, who can stand before me? These can stand before me, not because of his social status, but because of Christ. And this is what we read when we read about him. Let me just read this quote from Dennis E. Johnson. This genealogy symbolizes the reign of Jesus, the incorporation of the outcasts, and the exclusion of idolaters from the covenant community that God shields from his terrible wrath. Some of you just need to say to you sometimes, I am saved by God, for God, from God. We are saved from the wrath of God. That's why we need to be saved, because Jesus is coming back, and only those who have their robes washed. There's a next thing that we read here in the next slide. Thanks. The next slide there. See that multitude from all nations with the palm branches. Let me just mention again the palm branches. It's really important. Why were they standing with their palm branches waving? Because it's the Feast of Tabernacle right there. When Jesus comes back, remember when Jesus entered Israel into Jerusalem? Everyone was celebrating Palm Sunday. It's Palm Sunday, where we get to Palm Sunday. It's Feast of Tabernacles, waving their palm branches, saying, Hallelujah, Hosanna to the King. The King comes in and we're going to receive him. And everything about the palm branches, as we read in the Levitical law, is we're celebrating the fact that we were slaves in Egypt and then we wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. And every year, even after we move in there, there will be a Feast of Tabernacles where we all live in tents for a short while, for a week. We'll be camping for a week to remind ourselves that we were pilgrims in this world, but one day we'll have an eternal dwelling place. You see why it's great that they are waving their palm branches there, saying, we've now come into our permanent dwelling place. We remember it. We remember we're looking for a permanent home. And that's the picture there of the palm branches. But there's a theme in Revelation. Why we know this is not a literal 144,000. Why, if you hold into the position that there's a literal 144,000, I suggest that you might be missing that, because Jesus is coming back for an innumerable crowd. We'll read it right now. But because of the pattern of year and sea, this morning when I did this and I shared in the group, I did see we missed a few people. So I hope that you're slightly more alert. And even if you missed this, it's fine. It's fine. If you missed my point, it's fine. But it's a big point. It's a good one. In Revelation chapter 1, There's this pattern straight throughout Revelation, and you've heard me say this again. But there's a hearing, and then there's a seeing. John hears one speaking while he's looking at heaven. He hears one speaking. He says, on the Lord's day was captured into a spirit, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 onwards, and verse 10 onwards especially. He heard one speaking, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end. And then he looked around and he saw one with eyes that are white and clothed in white and righteousness and crowns. And he walks among the seven lampstands. There's a pattern of him hearing partially the revelation. And when he looks, he sees a fuller picture of who Jesus is. So there's a hearing revelation, and then he looks, there's a seeing revelation, which is the fuller picture. And we had the same. I quoted it twice tonight in Revelation chapter 5. John was in heaven, and he asked, who can open the scroll? And he was weeping. And then he heard the elder saying, weep no more, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root and descendant of David, is able, he's worthy. And then he looked, and he was looking for a lion and one like David who killed Goliath, and he saw a slain lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. He hears one thing, he sees another thing. The two parts brings the fullness of the picture of what God is showing him. Do you get that? So you hear a bit, and you see a bit, and then you see the fullness of the picture. So here again, what did he hear? He says, who can stand? And then he hears 144,000 Israelites. And then he hears the stumbum, the genealogy. And then he sees, what does he see? An innumerable crowd of all tribes, languages, standing before God's throne, where Jesus is supreme, and where non-Jews and outcasts are welcome. Do you see the picture of what he sees are a true Israelite? 12 times 12 times 1,000 times true Israelite. The fullness of the Old Testament believers, the fullness of the New Testament believers, innumerable crowd of those that cannot be numbered. They all wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They all have white garments and standing before God righteously. And they are waving their palm branches saying, we're waiting for you, Lord. We're waiting for our eternal home. And that's the picture. It's like a hearing and a seeing, and this is the fullness of what we see. So, the 144,000, next slide. Thank you, Vianna, to my help. It's not literal, but a glorified church of Jesus Christ, because the genre doesn't support a literal interpretation. The genealogy surely shows us that there's something more to what God is saying to us. The theme of the book of the year and see speaks of a fuller revelation. And then the story of God, the salvation for whoever believes, it's not just Jew, but everyone who calls, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's look a bit further now into this crowd, because this crowd is 144,000 Israelites that were. But how does the book, how does the letter start? How does the chapter start? It starts with, hold back, suspend everything in creation. Don't do any more damage until we have done what? Sealed God's people. Listen, can I just say to you, and if I have a little bit of an irritation in my voice, this you will get why. Mavrachtach. Do you feel it, Andach? The amount of energy that is spent in looking for the mark of the beast. Can you please redirect that energy into being receiving the mark of the Lord? Can we do that? Because I'm happy to have the mark of the Lord. And we haven't read in Revelation about the mark of the beast yet. We will, and I promise you it means not what the movies do. Okay, no barcoding, no chirp. I'm sure that's not what it was meant. I'm not saying that's all good. I'm just saying that's not what it meant. But I can tell you one thing. You want to receive the mark of the Lord. You want to receive, and most of you have received it, but you really want to receive the seal of God. It goes from person to person, just putting on his seal, saying, these are my people. Papa, prekhochem. So God's seal protects us from his wrath. This is beautiful, huh? This is God saying, please just go out to all my people, mark them so that they will not die. Is there anywhere in the Bible that you've sort of read that before? Where God's wrath is coming to bring death, but there were people marked where death should not enter. We've mentioned about 5 times that Revelation is grounded in Exodus. And this is right there where, please let there be a blood of the Lamb marking where I may not cause death tonight, where the firstborn will not die. Remember that in Egypt, the 10th plague? And God is saying, just stop, plagues, stop now, let's go, and mark God's people before I come with my final wrath and death enters, when my judgment comes. Isn't that beautiful? God is saying the same thing. He says, send my angels, mark my people, that we don't have any casualties of war. No one may die where I do not want them to die. Do not harm the earth until we have sealed the servants of God on their forehead. Where have you read in the New Testament about a seal? I know the texts are up there. There are a few other texts. But the seal is so beautiful. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Paul speaks. I'm going to read from a very living translation. If you know living translation, it means picturesque translation. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 22. We read, He put his brand, very, very, very picturesque, brand upon us, his mark, his seal, his mark of ownership, and given us his Holy Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee that we belong to him and as the first installment of all that he's going to give to us. Isn't that beautiful? Paul is saying, listen, this is who we are and this is what we have. God has given a seal upon us, and the seal is his Spirit that indwells us, that guarantees us that you are saved, but one day you will be fully saved. One day you will receive the fullness of your inheritance. It's like receiving an engagement ring. This word, your seal, is the word arabon in Hebrew, actually. If you translate it, it means literally the engagement ring, saying that I've made my promise to you. I'm going to come and fetch you to my wedding day, and we'll have a great... Then you'll receive me, but I'm yours, and you are mine now already. And that's the picture that he gives. And that's the seal. But I want you to know, in Ephesians, he says exactly the same thing. Just again, coming after having been washed by his blood, having received the forgiveness of our sins, the fullness of our redemption. He says he's given us his Spirit as a seal upon our hearts. And that's so beautiful. It means that one, we've got a mark of God on us, that we belong to him now and forever. And what is his mark? It's God himself. God indwelling me now and forever. Always when people struggle about the fullness or the assurance of their salvation, I'm like, can you just pause for a moment? There's one sign of your salvation, and that's that the Spirit of Christ indwells you. That God himself lives inside of you. That means you are his and he's yours. You are one with him now. There will never be a moment where you are not one with him ever. You live inside of him. He lives inside of you. You belong to him. He pours himself in you. I will never leave you or forsake you, Jesus. I'm living inside of you. That is the seal of your salvation. That is a sign of your salvation. That is the promise that you belong to him. And you will always belong to him. There will never be a moment in time where you will be separate from God. You are God's. And one day, you'll be taken out of this world and your salvation will be full, because you'll not just be saved from the power of sin and the punishment of sin, but also of the presence of sin. One day when he comes back, he'll wipe and destroy everything, but his creation will stand because he's sealed you. You belong to him. What is security? When the angel of death comes, when judgment comes, we are sealed by God. But I want you to get what he's saying, because he says, who can stand before the wrath of the Lamb? Those who have the seal can stand before him. But I just want you to picture this. John says you have to behold, you have to picture this. He gives you a command. That's the only command given in these 3 chapters, 4 times. Behold, look, picture this. The mountains, the rocks, the hills, volcanoes, tsunamis, chaos, warfare, bloodshed, poverty, inequality, all the stuff that we see around us, but just intense. And he says, look at the scene. Look at the scene. And everyone goes like, ah, who's going to save us from the wrath of God? Ah. And you've got this crowd standing with palm branches saying, come, Jesus, come. So come on, come, fetch us. We're waiting for you. We're waiting for you. You are busy completing your work of salvation. Come on, come. I'm not afraid. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. Can pestilence, chapter. Remember the seals in chapter 6. I'm going to mention them now from Romans chapter 8. Pestilence, death, sword, famine, nakedness, what can separate us from the love of God? He says, no, in all these things, among all these things, in spite of all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. Bring it on. Bring it on. So this crowd, all the chaos, and they like, come Jesus. We're waiting for you. We're waiting for our eternal home. We're living in tents here. We're waiting for our eternal homes. That's how this chapter ends. And then it goes into the exuberant worship of Jesus, saying, glory, honor, praise, worship, dominion belong to you, to God and to the Lamb who sits on the throne. You are truly on the throne in spite of all these things. Not in spite of all these things. You are the cause of all these things. Your kingdom is coming, and we worship you. That's how Revelation chapter 7 ends. Doesn't save us. The seal doesn't save us from the disasters. How do we know that? Well, he says, who are these 144,000 that have been washed? He says, no, they've been washed by the blood of the Lamb, and they are the ones who lived in the tribulation, in the hard times. If you weren't here the first few times we preached, and you go in the tribulation, and you wait for a seven-year period somewhere at the end, I want to say John was writing from the tribulation, right there. It's not something that must come. He was writing from the tribulation, and he's writing to the churches in the tribulation. So saying that we live in this world where sin and disaster is living. And the church was saying, God, where are you all of this? And God showed John, I am the one in control of all these things. Fear not. Weep no more, church. No more weeping. No more hopelessness. No more anguish. I am God. I am on my throne. And my plan is following out. I am in control. Keep your eyes. Be the Israel of Revelation, where Judah is first, where Dan is not welcome, where Gad and Asher and all the guys are moved up, where Manasseh is welcome. Be that church where everyone who confesses Christ as Lord supreme and worships no one else will stand before me fearless one day when I return. That's the picture of this thing. Father, I thank you, God, that you're in control, God. I thank you, Lord, that you have overcome the world, Jesus. You promised us that in me we will have peace, John 16. In me you will have peace. But in this world you will have trouble. You will suffer trouble. Fear not, I have overcome this world. And how have you overcome, Lord? By being the Lamb who was slaughtered and you died and you resurrected and you overcame sin and death. And Lord, as a church and as a people, God, we thank you, Lord, for this book. We thank you, Lord, for the message that when disaster and things happen, God, it's not as though you're not in control, but you're in control always. You are seated on your throne. And when people are crying out for out of anguish, God, we thank you that we can stand confidently in peace, knowing that you're in control. And this world can't shake us because we have been sealed by God. We belong to you. Not even death, not even suffering, not even poverty, not even anguish. Nothing can separate us from you because you have sealed us with your very presence, your very self. We belong to you. We've got this glorious presence in earthen vessels, God. We thank you for the glory of Christ in us, the hope of glory. In Jesus' name, amen.